Do you have joy? Are you a joyful person? I've been thinking this past week of the things that the Bible says we should be filled with. We should be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We should be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be filled with all the fullness of God. And yes, we're supposed to be filled with joy. But joy so often seems so vague, so abstract, so elusive. How do we have joy? There are many things in life that bring us joy. Relationships, perhaps our jobs, material things, pleasurable experiences. They all bring us joy, but it seems like from these things, the joy is only temporary. It's short-lived. It doesn't seem to last long. So how is it that we're going to have a deep-seated, lasting joy, a lasting peace, a lasting sense of happiness and bliss and euphoria? And Christian joy is not just putting on a happy face, to act like we're a good Christian, just wearing the happy smile when it really doesn't mean anything. Well, the dictionary defines joy this way. Joy is a feeling or condition of great happiness, contentment, and satisfaction. Synonyms for the word joy would include bliss, pleasure, elation, delight, gladness. But you know the opposite of joy? Sadness, being afraid, being anxious. Biblical joy is that inner peace, that inner satisfaction, that happiness, that contentment of soul, because we're finding that ultimate happiness in God. Not material things. Even though material things are great, we need our material things. God knows all the material things we need. In fact, He made us material beings to live in a material world. God is not against material stuff. He loves material stuff. Why do you think He made it all? But our ultimate joy is not all in the stuff God made. Our ultimate joy is in the God who made all that stuff. Christian joy, I believe, comes from knowing God and knowing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Christian joy transcends circumstances. Let's face it, we're often a product of our circumstances. Circumstances affect us greatly. It's a cool, cloudy day in June, and we're all downcast and miserable, saying, "Where is summer?" Even the weather affects us, let alone other great and tragic circumstances. I'm mindful of Paul's second missionary campaign when he was going through parts of Asia Minor and then over to Macedonia. And he came to Philippi along with Silas. And he was preaching the gospel. And he encountered a slave girl who was possessed by a demon and she practiced divination. The slave girl brought great wealth to her masters. And then Paul had the audacity to upset the apple cart. So he cast the demon out of the slave girl and she no longer practiced divination but praised God. And so her masters were quite disappointed that all of their profits and their means of income just dried up. So they accused Paul and Silas of turning the whole city upside down and not practicing customs which are lawful for Romans to practice. They dragged Paul before the magistrates. Well, you know the rest of the story. Paul landed himself in prison along with Silas. They had been beaten. They had received a good old-fashioned Roman flogging. And they were cast into the most secure prison cell available. And the warden of the jail was told to keep these men very secure, as if they were posing some huge threat to the security of the city. And then what happened? At midnight, we read in the text of Acts 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas, they sang psalms, they chanted psalms to God, and they were praying. Sounds to me like they were joyful. And I get from that incident that joy, Christian joy, should transcend our immediate circumstances. And yet we're so often a product of our circumstances. We almost feel like we're being held hostage by our circumstances. And we're letting circumstances dictate the agenda to our soul. And it should be the other way around. God and all that God is and His glory and power and love and mercy and grace should be sort of dictating the condition of our soul. And of course, the great testimony, because of the joy of Paul and Silas, because they were chanting psalms to God at midnight, even though they were probably bleeding in that dirty prison cell, and they were probably sweaty and just uncomfortable and miserable. They were chanting psalms to God at midnight, and the other prisoners heard them. What a testimony. Your joy and your joyfulness, the joy that you have from knowing God and knowing His Son Jesus Christ, will give you a joy that others will notice, and they cannot escape. Well, Rick Warren puts it this way, as far as a definition for joy. He says, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in every situation. And then someone else has an acronym for joy, J-O-Y, and it goes like this. This is real simple, but real profound. Joy, Jesus. O, others. Y is for you. And we need to live our lives in that order. Jesus, others, and then you. Well, let's consider some passages that speak about joy this morning, so we might explore this subject in a little more detail. We might try to fathom this morning, what is it that's going to give us that deep-seated, lasting, innermost joy that we all long for, that we all want, yet so often seems so elusive? So if you will, let's go back to Psalm 43. We read this for our scripture reading. If you will, go to Psalm 43 once again. Psalm 43. As we read through these collection of psalms, we cannot help but notice how the psalm writers seem to have a lot of problems. They were constantly crying out to God, God help me, God I need you, God be my rock and my refuge and my redeemer. These psalms are basically a collection of praises going up to God, but also prayers going up to God as well. And so it would behoove us to listen to what the Psalms say. In Psalm 43, the Psalm writer begins by saying, vindicate me, O God. What does the Psalm writer mean by that? Vindicate me. The Psalm writer means, Lord, vindicate my faith. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Lord, you are for me my rock. I depend upon you. I need you. And so, Lord, I want you to vindicate, show to everybody else around that it's right for me to believe in you and that you're working for me. You're answering my prayers. You're helping me. You're providing. You're protecting. In the Old Testament believers really wanted to see that their faith works. They really wanted to see and be able to show others that it really pays to believe in God and to trust God. So the psalm writer begins by saying, Lord, vindicate me, vindicate my faith, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. We might well imagine the oppression that this psalm writer was enduring, living among sinful people. Perhaps he was being wronged or mistreated, or as the psalm implies, as we have read Psalm 42 earlier, it implies that people were mocking him in his faith. They were pointing the accusatory finger at the psalm writer here and saying, well, where is your God? You've got all these problems, and you claim to believe in God, and you claim that your God is big and powerful, and he's going to take care of you, and he's going to provide for you, but where is your God now? So they were mocking him and his faith. And indirectly, they were mocking God. Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. In other words, I don't have any strength unless it comes from you, O God. So God, why do you cast me off? And that's a continual theme in the Psalms. God, why are you taking such a long time to get around answering my prayers? We're often impatient, aren't we? Why do I go mourning, it says in verse 2. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And they weren't just taunting the psalmist, but they were also taunting the God in whom he believed. So now the psalm writer says in verse 3, O God, send out your light. Sometimes light is used to refer to God's salvation, his power to deliver, his power to rescue, his power to intervene in our behalf. Lord, send out your light, send out your salvation, send out your truth, send out your truthfulness, send out your faithfulness. Lord, work on my behalf. Let your light and let your truth lead me. Let your salvation and your faithfulness to me, let them lead me and guide me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And here now the psalm writer envisions being able to go up to the temple in Jerusalem and to praise God. He says in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God. When God has intervened and acted on his behalf, He will go to the altar of God in Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 4, I will go to the altar of God. And what does he say? To God, my exceeding joy. He doesn't say, well, God, you know, God gives me a little bit of joy. He says, God is my exceeding joy. I have great delight, great joy, great bliss, great happiness because of God. And then he goes on to say, and on the harp I will praise God because you're my God. Then he comes back to the sort of the thing he's been struggling with. He's almost like talking to his own soul. You ever find yourself talking out loud to yourself? Usually when you start talking out loud to yourself, people around you think you're a little weird. But it might be that the psalm writer here is almost like he's talking to himself. So he's sort of arguing with himself. So soul, why are you so disquieted? Why are you so upset? I can worship a great, awesome God who's my strength and my light and he's faithful. So soul, why are you so downcast and downtrodden and discouraged? Why are you so disquieted and distressed? Hope in God. Yes, I'm going to put my hope in God. That's what I'm going to do. I will hope in God, and I shall yet praise him because he is the help of my countenance. He's my God and my helper. So we find then that the psalm writer is finding joy, exceeding joy, not just a little bit of joy, not just a little bit of happiness, but great joy, great euphoria, great happiness in the very being of God himself. And why wouldn't he? The God whom he worships is eternal. God isn't going anywhere. God is not going to fade away or fall apart. God is not a fad here today, gone tomorrow. God is permanent. He's enduring. God is the Almighty One. He created everything. He's the all-governing one. He's sovereign. And history is his story. And time again, the psalm writers celebrate the fact that God, well, his kingdom is established in the heavens. He's not going to be dethroned. There's not going to be some political coup to overthrow God. And then time and time again, the psalm writer celebrates the fact that God is good. He's a God who's merciful and compassionate. He's a God who is present, ready to help in time of trouble. And I believe that's how I'm going to have joy. And that's how you're going to have joy. As you get to know God as he really is, he'll fill up your soul as nothing else can fill up your soul. And the same would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, as Jesus is revealed in Scripture, then Jesus will fill up your soul with joy, a joy that no one can take away. Well, let's now go to the New Testament. If you will, go to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Chapter 15, if you will. So this is part of the upper room discourse. Jesus has taken his disciples aside and he's preparing them for his departure. So he talks here about how important it is to be vitally connected to Jesus and draw from his strength. And in John 15, verse 11, we read these words. These things, this is what Jesus says to his disciples now, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus is talking about my joy. He says, my joy, that it might remain in you permanently, all the time. Might remain and dwell there, and that the disciples might have a joy that's full, complete, not just a little bit of joy, not just some joy, not a lot of joy, but full joy, total joy. Full, complete. A joy that permeates the entire soul, that permeates the entire being. I think of an illustration. There was a woman, Mary Magdalene, who went to anoint the feet of Jesus to show her appreciation for Jesus and for the fact that her sins have been forgiven. So she goes in and anoints the feet of Jesus with some very costly ointment. And then we read in the gospel that the whole house, the whole entire house was filled with that fragrance. And that's how it is in the Christian life. We want the, if I could put it this way, we want the fragrance of God, the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ to fill up the entire house of our soul, our entire inner being, and to permeate our entire life. But what I learned from all of this is that Jesus, our Savior, really cares about our soul. He cares about whether we're sad or happy, whether we're filled with anxiety or worry, or we're having a state of bliss and peace. He really cares. He cares about the condition of our mind. He cares about our psychological state. Now, how are we going to have this joy that Jesus talks about? First of all, he calls it my joy. It's a joy that he gives. It's a joy that he provides. So it's coming from Jesus. But I think it's also a joy that rests in just who he is and all that he does for us. If we look at the context here, we notice that Jesus talks about abiding in his word, hearing his message, embracing his message. The context also talks about keeping his commands, especially the command to love one another. If you notice verse 7. By the way, we always want to look at the context. I learned back in Bible school, when it comes to interpreting the scripture, a text without a context is a pretext. So looking at the context, always looking at the entire chapter or the entire book is very important. But notice verse 7, if you will. Jesus says, if you abide, if you remain, if you dwell, if you continue in me. And he says, in my words, my message, abide, dwells, remains in you. You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, remain, dwell, continue in my love. Recall back in John 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so one of the ways that we show that we love Jesus is that we keep his commandments. In other words, we would be speaking tongue in cheek if I say to Jesus, oh Jesus, I love you, but don't have any desire to keep his commands or even find out what they are. That wouldn't make sense. It would be a contradiction. So verse 9, we have the privilege of enjoying Jesus' love. And he tells us to stay in his love. What better place to live our lives than within the love of Jesus? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide, you will remain, you will dwell in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then he says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I'm getting the picture here that we have great joy by enjoying the love of Jesus. We have great joy in loving Jesus back by keeping his commandments, especially as the text goes on to explain loving others as well. If you will, go to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Again, Jesus is getting his disciples ready for the fact that he's going to be crucified, which comes as a shock to his disciples. And then he'll be raised from the dead. They don't quite understand all this yet. So if you look at chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. Now why are they going to weep and lament? Because Jesus is going to be crucified. But the world will rejoice. That's because they're against Jesus and they want him out of the way. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What's going to happen to give these disciples joy? Well, he's going to be raised from the dead. And they're going to be flooded with gladness. And he goes on and says in verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Well, that's amazing. Jesus is going to provide for them a joy that they will always have, that never will be taken away from them. That's because Jesus will be raised from the dead, and because Jesus is always alive, he's eternal, our joy will be eternal. No one can take it away from us, because our joy is founded and grounded and centered and focused in the person and in the work and the gifts and the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice verse 23. One of the benefits of Jesus being raised from the dead and situated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as our advocate and our intercessor, the one who speaks to God the Father for us. Notice verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, in the interest of my name, he will give you. Wow, we have the ear of God. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Verse 24. Ask and you will receive. That your joy may be full. Just knowing that I can go boldly to the throne of grace at any time. I can go boldly, fearlessly, courageously to the throne of grace in the interest of Jesus' name and because of what Jesus did for me in the cross. I have the ear of God, and God's ears will be attuned to my requests and my petitions, and God will be pleased to meet those requests. They're according to His will. Notice chapter 17. It's amazing how much Jesus says about joy in these chapters. Notice chapter 17. And if you will, verse 13. "But now I come to you," says Jesus. And no doubt He's referring to His ascension, returning to God the Father. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled or made full in themselves." Again, I cannot help but notice how interested and how concerned Jesus is that His disciples have joy. He's not just telling His disciples, "Go out and be good witness for me and preach the gospel, and you're going to end up being persecuted and you're going to run into all kinds of problems and difficulties." That's not the message that He's giving to His disciples. He's also telling them, "I want your joy to be full." And that joy will be had in the person of Jesus Himself. Just look at verse 26. I think so much of this joy is contingent upon basking in the limelight of Jesus' love. Notice verse 26. Jesus says, "And I have declared to them your name." This is what He's praying to God the Father. This is a prayer to God. "I have declared to them, to my disciples, to my believers, to my followers, your name," the name of Jesus, the name of God rather, "and I will declare it." I will announce it. And I believe the name of God is primarily love. God is love, we learn in the 1 John. "That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." What is Jesus saying there? He's praying to God the Father on behalf of all of His followers. And He's praying to God the Father, "Lord, I want all my followers to enjoy your love. I want them to enjoy my love." And I believe that's where we're going to get our joy from. All right, let's continue on here. A few more passages to look at. If you will, let's go to Romans 15. Romans 15. We're taking these in order this morning. I hope that makes it helpful to find them. Romans 15. Notice verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And the Apostle Paul writes here and he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you." Fill you with what? What are we supposed to be filled with? What does Paul want all believers to be filled with? That you might be filled with all joy and peace. Somehow joy and peace go together. If you have joy, you have peace. I think if you have peace, you have joy. "Now may the God of hope fill you up." Fill you. Not just give you a little bit. Not just half full, but fill you up completely. I think we all know what full means. To be full, right up to the top. To be full. To be full of all joy. Complete joy. Total joy. Just saturated with joy. Permeated with joy and peace. And then notice those next little words. In believing. Ooh. Some other translations say, "May God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him." Oh boy. If I want to have joy and peace in my soul, I've got to trust in God. I've got to believe in Him. I've got to anchor my soul in Him. I can't allow my life just to fall apart with worry and anxiety and just allow all the pressures and all the problems to get to me. I've got to set that aside and realize God is greater than anything going on in my life. May you be filled with all joy, all bliss, all happiness and peace as you believe, as you trust in God. And just think about who God is. Creator of heaven and earth, omnipotent, almighty, all-governing, holy, righteous, just. We live under His providential care and His love, His mercy and His grace. All right, let's go to another passage. If you will, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul is counseling regarding Christian conduct. He's telling Christians to walk, looking all around, being careful. The days in which we live are evil. Make sure you're not a partaker of the evil around you. Know what the will of God is and make sure you're doing it. He says in verse 18, don't be drunk or intoxicated with wine, but rather be filled, be overflowing, be abounding in the Spirit. And then he talks about the expression of being abundant in the Spirit. Verse 19, what is the Spirit doing in our lives? What does the Spirit want to do in my life and in your life? Verse 19 describes what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. See, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in my life and in your life. Get us to have joy. To open our mouths and to praise the Lord and to thank Him and to be jubilant in Him because of who He is. If you will, let's go to the next passage. 1 John. This will be our last passage. Go to 1 John. Let's stop in 1 Peter. Sorry, two more passages. Let's stop in 1 Peter. We're going right by anyway, so let's just stop in to 1 Peter. I love these words in the part of 1 Peter. So we'll do 1 Peter, then 1 John, and then we'll wrap it up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter starts off his letter by praising God. What a great way to start. What a great way to start anything. What a great way to start the day, let alone start a letter. Praising God. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed or praise be God. Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice verse 6. And this you greatly rejoice. Wow. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, I have a hope that lives on, a hope that's enduring. Jesus is going to come back. And Jesus has laid up for me in the heavens where it is safe and secure and that nothing can touch or take it away or diminish it in any way. An inheritance that's called incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. Might be a reference to our resurrection bodies that will be incorruptible and immortal. And so Peter says in verse 6, boy, you rejoice in all of this that's to come. You rejoice in the life to come. You rejoice in the age to come. You rejoice in what God is going to do for you at the second advent. You have great joy. So our joy is based on hope. The hope that we have in God and what God is going to do for us. But notice the rest of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. You've been oppressed. You've been made sorrowful by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to honor, or may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice what Peter says about Jesus Christ and their relationship to Jesus. Whom, this is verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. You're not seeing Jesus. You haven't seen Jesus. You haven't seen Jesus at any time, yet you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you do not now see Jesus in your earthly experience, yet believing in Him, believing, you rejoice. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But that's what I want to have. That's what I want you to have. Joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, just full of praise because of who Jesus is. Because of all that He's done for us when He went to the cross, all that He's doing for us right now in His resurrection triumph, and all that He's going to do for us when He comes back the second time. Now let's go to 1 John, and we'll wrap it up with this passage. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Here the Apostle John writes to his congregation, or perhaps he's overseeing many congregations, and he's writing and he says to them, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and he says, these things we write to you that your joy might be full. While the Apostle John is concerned and he's deeply interested that all the believers throughout the various congregations over which he has pastoral oversight are full of joy. That's important to the Apostle John. The Christian life is not all about a life of drudgery and duty. It's a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of happiness in knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ, and the pleasure and the privilege of doing His will, the privilege and the pleasure of having His Word, the privilege and the pleasure of looking forward to all that He has in store for us throughout all eternity. I'm afraid perhaps you too, often get tunnel vision. Well, we're just focused on what's right in front of us, our day-to-day work, our day-to-day schedule, our day-to-day duties, our day-to-day responsibilities. And we forget to look up and see God and our wonderful relationship with Him. Let me just make a few comments here and wrap it up. What is the Apostle John concerned about as he writes this letter? Well, it seems that there were some so-called Christians troubling or upsetting John's congregation. And they were claiming to be true Christians, true believers, but their life really didn't measure up. So I believe in some way, the believers, the faithful adherents of John's congregations, were beginning to doubt their salvation, beginning to question, well, am I really a true child of God? How can I know? How can I be sure I'm one of God's children? How can I be sure I have the gift of salvation? And so the Apostle John sets out character traits that distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian. Because the Apostle John wants every Christian to have the assurance and the confidence that they really are a true child of God. Let's face it, if you don't have the assurance that you belong to God, if you don't have the assurance that you're a true Christian, if you don't have the assurance that your sins have all been forgiven and you're in good standing with God, you're not going to have any joy. So the Apostle John sets out some characteristics here that seem to mark off the Christian life. And he describes the Christian life this way. The Christian walks in the light. The Christian keeps God's commandments. The Christian doesn't love the world. That's the antagonistic world that's arrayed against the plans and the purposes of God. The Christian loves one another. The Christian practices righteousness. The Christian listens to apostolic truth. And the true Christian confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, is the Christian perfect in all of these things? Do we keep God's commandments perfectly? Do we love one another perfectly? No. John isn't talking about perfection, but he's talking about those things that tend to characterize your life. Of course, the non-Christian is the one who walks in the darkness and doesn't keep God's commands and loves the world, hates his brother, practices lawlessness, doesn't listen to apostolic truth, and denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John paints this rather stark contrast between Christians and non-Christians so that his congregations might know for sure that they're part of the family of God. In closing, let's just notice a few things that will give Christians great joy. Notice if you're there, verse 7. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship, we have camaraderie with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. That's a present tense verb. Cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Wow, isn't that great? What Jesus did for me in the cross keeps on cleansing me from all sin so that I will never experience the wrath of God in my sins. Wow, doesn't that give you joy? Notice verse 9. Here's a real joy bolster, if you will. If we confess our sins, and yes, Christians, we need to confess our sins so that our lives are always being realigned with the will of God. After all, as Christians, we'd have a passion for the will of God. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we make it a habit of confessing our sins, the sins we are aware of, God will forgive us all the sins that we confess, and He'll even cleanse us from any and all unrighteousness in our lives, even if we're not quite aware of it. In other words, we see here the sufficiency of what Jesus did for us. And God is right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us because Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins and your sins in full. Boy, here's another truth that really bolsters our joy. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, well, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, and He's the righteous one. We have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense so that our sins, whenever we sin, we're not expunged from the grace of God. And Jesus, according to verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Here's another truth that really bolsters our sense of joy. Look at chapter 3. the Apostle John says, behold. In other words, sit up and take notice. This is extraordinary. Behold, what manner, what kind, what degree of love the Father has bestowed out, has poured out, has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Wow, the joy of enjoying God's love in Christ. Notice verse 2 now. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now, in this life, we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll be completely transformed into Christ-likeness, including having transformed bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus. Just go to chapter 5, we'll notice a couple more, and then we'll wrap up our Bible study. Just a couple of truths we're noticing in closing that really bolster our sense of joy. Chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. We have the privilege of having eternal life. And eternal life is not just life that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Although that's true. But eternal life is a certain quality of life where we enjoy the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God forever. So we have eternal life. And this life is in, it's found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be sure, that you may have the confidence that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then notice verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, that we may have fellowship with Him who is true, that we may enjoy Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true. And we are also in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. The Apostle John wants all true Christians to be deeply assured of their spiritual standing and status before God so they can have peace of soul, knowing that they are right with God and that they have, that they possess all the blessings and the privileges and the benefits and the gifts of God. Now, let me ask the question again. Are you a joyful person? I'm not necessarily saying, well, are you outgoing? Are you Mr. or Miss Extrovert? No, that's not the question. Because some people are very quiet and very reserved, such as myself, for those of you who really know me. But it's, do you have that joy, that peace, that bliss down in your soul that no one can take away, because that bliss, that joy is anchored squarely and rooted in God Almighty Himself, and it's anchored in His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, there are lots of things in life that will bring us joy, but I'm afraid that joy comes and goes. It waxes and it wanes. But the great truth is God wants you to have joy. God wants you to rejoice. And yet we can allow our circumstances and our past and all the disappointments in life to get the better of us. We can go through life saying, what if this and what if that and how come this and how come that? But here you are today, June 15, 2014. And let's just say from this day forward, Lord, I want to have the joy. I want to have the joy that you want me to have. And you'd be a great testimony for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess so often we are a product of our circumstances. And Lord, we can let our past haunt us. We can complain about our circumstances. We might even complain that you haven't been fair with us. But Lord, that's not going to get us anywhere. Lord, you want us just to come face to face with you. Lord, you want us to see and behold your beauty, your greatness, your grandeur, your splendor, your majesty. Lord, you want us to love you. Lord, you want our inner being just to be filled with you and who you are, with the greatness of your person. And Lord, you want us to be filled with all of your gifts and graces. Lord, you want us just to be lost in wonder at the person and the redemptive work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we're just asking, Lord, help us to find that joy in you. And, Lord, we know that this will be a joy that no one can take away from us. Oh, we know the devil wants to take it away from us, and he'll try. He'll try to rob us of the joy that you want us to have. And Lord, in our sinfulness and in our mindset and in our propensity to be negative and pessimistic and to doubt and to be filled with fear and anxiety, that joy will be diminished. But Lord, we're asking you to fill us with the joy that you want us to have. And Lord, I pray that every father here especially might be overflowing with joy, so that his children will see that he really has joy in you. And that we can pass on this great legacy to our children. Lord, bless each one that is here. Lord, you know our needs. Help us to be fed and nourished by your word. Transform us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.